This past Monday morning, Lynn and I got up early to travel to La Crosse to the annual meeting of our state fellowship of churches. We weren't too long far into the day, and I could tell Lynn was a little out of sorts. Before we got to La Crosse, she said to me, "I am tired and grumpy." And although I agreed with her, I did not say so. We got to La Crosse, and I missed my exit. And that was then the pattern for the rest of the day. I had to turn around at least twice, at least once, sometimes twice, when we looked for the restaurant, to find the church, and then to find the hotel. When we finally arrived at a very well-hidden hotel, as we were getting into the hotel, I turned to Lynn and I said, realizing that, before we got to the hotel, I said to her, "I'm being very impatient and irritated." And she also, I could tell, agreed with me, although she did not say so. We got to the hotel and I turned to her and I said, "I have an idea. Let's stay married today. Have a good night's sleep. And I think tomorrow will be a better day." And it was. I still don't like driving in La Crosse, but Tuesday was a better day. You ever been that way, where you're just out of sorts? And what you really want to do is get away from everybody. Maybe you're not like me. Sometimes when the phone rings, I go, "Oh, no." Yeah, it could be the neighbor telling me that they're going to give me $1,000, but it's still, just the fact that I'm going to have to deal with somebody is not what I want to do. And what do you do? What do you do when you don't feel like it? When you're tired and grumpy, irritated and impatient? What do you do when life is not easy or convenient or fun? In fact, we know that life isn't fair, and sometimes, often, life is hard and painful and lonely and discouraging. Sometimes we are tired. Sometimes we're sick. Sometimes we're overwhelmed sometimes by our expectations of life or ourselves. Sometimes we're overwhelmed by the expectations of other people of us. Or sometimes we're overwhelmed by the expectations of other people on what life is supposed to be like. And then sometimes we grieve. Sometimes we're thrown out of sorts. Perhaps it is a debilitating illness that radically changes the way we do life. Sometimes it's the death of a family member or a friend. Sometimes it's the ruinous death of a relationship. Sometimes it's a divorce. Sometimes it's the death of a relationship that the shell keeps on going. You know, a marriage that is in many ways a divorce. What do you do? What is the Christian way to respond when life is not easy, as it often isn't? Well, we ought not quit. We ought not quit. We have to keep going, whether it is easy or hard, whether it is smooth or rough, whether life is complicated, this Christian life, this walk to which we have been called, whether it is complicated or simple, whether it is a blessing or a royal pain, we are called to be like Jesus. We are called to sanctification. We are called to eventually be glorified, as our Sunday school class in 2 Peter, as Nestor was teaching this morning. This is our goal. This is our path that we have been given. We are called to imitate Christ. We are called to Christian maturity. We are called to rise up and serve others in spite of their behavior, in spite of how we feel, in spite of whether we're sick. My title of the sermon this morning is Serving When It's Rough. My thesis is this, that Jesus gives us a pattern here for serving through rough times. In Jesus' life, the leadership of the Jews, he was very popular at this time, kind of being infamous almost because of the people that were against him, though. The leadership of the Jews was attacking him at any chance. Herod Antipas has just killed his third cousin, his friend John the Baptist. And the Bible says in verse 12 that the disciples of John came to Jesus. They took the body and buried it, and then they went and told Jesus. In verse 13, when he heard it, and I think that precipitates everything else that happens in this chapter. This little phrase here, when Jesus heard it. Because it seems to be that what happens next and what happens to Christ next and to the disciples next is an immediate response to Jesus' response to the news about John. John's disciples come and say, Herod Antipas beheaded our leader and your friend and your cousin, John the Baptist. When he heard it, that thing, that John the Baptist had been killed, then Jesus departed. And notice in verse 13 and 23 what he wanted. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. By himself. That's an important prepositional phrase, I think, in getting this. Over in verse 23, and when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. Jesus wanted to get away. It didn't exactly work that way. But if we would imitate Christ, I think maybe this is the first lesson we need to learn. Jesus gives us a pattern for serving through rough times. Number one, if we would serve when the news is depressing, we must take time for private worship. We must take time to get alone. Late in the day, after he had fed the 5,000 and after he had sent the disciples to the other side of the sea, after he had healed all the sick and after he had sent the last hanger-oner off to bed, then Jesus prayed. There's a preacher who I've heard say that you're not spiritually right unless you either get up real early in the morning to pray or stay up real late. If you're not praying in the wee hours of the day, that you're not spiritual. I don't know that God gives brownie points for praying when it's dark outside, but I do know this. If you're going to get by yourself and pray, sometimes you have to do it. Sometimes the only way you can do that is either early in the morning or late at night. It does not say in this text that Jesus read the Bible. In this scenario, we do know that he knew the Bible and read it. And we do know that reading the Bible is an important part of our private worship. It doesn't say that he necessarily meditated on God and who God was. When Dr. Olala comes, both for an introductory weekend here in a couple weeks, and then for special meetings in spring, I guarantee you that Dr. Olala is going to talk about your biography of God. Yeah, I heard that for a long time. I didn't get. But what he's saying is that you would know who God is, that you would know the characteristics of God, and that you would have the characteristics and the story of who God is and what God has done in your heart and in your soul, that we need a biography of God, our own biography of God, our own understanding of God that we have gotten from the Scriptures. We take that biography of God and it ought to affect how we live. And yes, our private worship ought to involve a meditation upon our biography of God, that what we have learned from the Scriptures, we're meditating on this. And I believe our private time should include that. Knowing God's word, meditating on who God is. But in this context, what Jesus did was pray. We have no other script, no record of how Jesus worshiped. We just know that Jesus prayed. This isn't the first time in the book of Matthew that it says that Jesus has gotten up early last time. This time he's staying up late to pray. If you don't pray, you don't know this. But those of you who do pray know that prayer is work. Prayer is hard work. Real prayer is self-denying, and that is hard work. Real prayer reflects on our knowledge of God, so it's mind-expanding. And that is hard work. Real prayer reflects on our knowledge of ourself and looking in the mirror of God's word and evaluating who I am. That is hard work. Real prayer is doctrinally sound, digging into the word of God. Real prayer is confessional, where I am going over who I am and what I've done, and I'm confessing that to God. Real prayer is confessional. Real prayer is so much more than a list. Real prayer is so much more than a rote thing. Real prayer is conversation. Real prayer includes sometimes silence so we can listen. When was the last time you prayed? Answer that, not out loud. When was the last time you really prayed? I'm not talking about a list. I'm not talking about before the meal. I'm not talking about at church. When was the last time you bared your soul to God? Maybe that's why we want to quit. Maybe that's why we don't want to serve our marriage any longer. Maybe that's why we don't want to be a servant to our children any longer. Maybe it's why we don't want to really serve God's people in the church anymore, because we haven't prayed. That's what Jesus did when time got rough and he heard the devastating, depressing news that his cousin had been murdered. Jesus wanted to get by himself, and his agenda in getting by himself was to pray. There was a rejuvenating life force from that prayer life that Jesus sought, that he hungered for. When was the last time you prayed? If Jesus would give us a pattern for serving through rough times, one, I think we need to take time for private worship. Number two, if we would serve others when we are hurting, we must be motivated by compassion for others. Jesus was emotionally motivated when he saw the needs of people. Notice what it says there in verse 13, 14 again. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from their cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. Compassion. He was moved with compassion. You know, I am often motivated not by the needs of other people. I find that I mostly judge people by their sins. I find what often motivates me most is the sins of other people. And yet, if I would be Christ-like, I would be motivated by the pain of other people. What moves you to compassion? I went to about 7 different translations. NIV, ESV, New Living Translation, King James. And every time, because I was trying to find something other, more descriptive, more that I could get my head around than moved with compassion. And so then finding that every translation says moved with compassion, maybe you have one that's different, and you can tell me about that. But the translations that I looked, that's what they said. And so then I got out Vine's expository dictionary, and he told me when the word came from, and basically said it's when your innards are motivated in a way that there's something inside of you that is wrenched, moved with compassion. What moves you to compassion? What moves you with compassion? What makes you cry? Sentimental story? Pain of your children? This morning, I have been moved to tears because of the glory of Christ as it has been revealed in the music. That's not a bad thing. But Dan, when was the last time you cried because someone else was hurting? When was the last time that I was broken by a teenager who has no direction? When was the last time I was moved with compassion because of somebody else's sickness? Because of the pain in someone else's family, because someone else was grieving. Maybe there's a child without parents. Maybe there's parents with addictions. Maybe there's families that are suffering from the consequences of immorality. Like I said, I find that I am moved to judgment by the sins of other people. Jesus, upon seeing the needs of other people, he was moved with compassion by their needs. When was the last time you cried because of violence that is done in the streets of our cities? Because of dysfunctional homes, because of slander, because of selfish wrath. That these things disturb me, they irritate me, and they move me to judgment. But when was the last time the needs of people moved me to compassion? I'll tell you what I do. I like best avoiding people with needs. You've heard the truism, hurting people hurt people. And I naturally want to avoid people who are hurting, because then they won't hurt me. When the needs of the multitude were known to Jesus, he was moved with compassion. He responded to their pain with action. He was hurting for them, and the end result is that he used what he had. He healed their sick. As I thought about this, moving with compassion, and why doesn't Dan Leeds love more people? I think the answer is very plain and very large. The answer is me. To love someone else requires, first and foremost, a denial of self. I am not moved with compassion for the needs of others because I am mainly moved with compassion for my own needs. Jesus was moved with compassion when he saw the multitude, when he saw their needs. Jesus hurt because of the hurt, and he responded to that pain. Jesus, if I do not deny myself, I really haven't loved. I can say I love, but if I haven't denied, put down, suppressed myself, then I haven't really loved someone else. Jesus loved us. He gave us the example on how to do that. Denying heaven, he became poor. Denying glory and praise, he took on cursing and rejection. Denying the oneness of the Father, he took the cross where the Father said, where Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? If we would be like Christ, we would serve when the news is depressing. We would take time for private worship. Number two, if we would serve others when we are hurting, we must be motivated with compassion for others. Maybe set this as a goal this week. How can I love someone else? Who should I love? I'm not talking about just your wife and your kids, although that's a good place to start. How can I love someone? That maybe right now, maybe I should ask this question. Who don't you love? Okay, got that answered? If you're honest, you do. What you're going to do about it to deny yourself that you might be like Jesus? When the time gets rough, private worship, compassion for others, and number three, if we would see Jesus provide when we have nothing to give, we must obey Jesus. This is not a give and you'll get rich statement. Let's look at the story. This story is found in all four of the Gospels. It's obviously an important thing, the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus wants to be alone, so he gets in a boat there at Capernaum and by himself. I don't even know if any of the disciples were with him. Maybe they were in another boat. I got to believe that the fishermen were with Jesus and helped him get across to where he wanted to go. But he wanted to go someplace where nobody was. He wanted to go to a deserted landing someplace along the Sea of Galilee. And imagine yourself at Lakeside Park, and you're you know, all a big crowd around Lakeside Park. And let's say that the guy that we're there for gets into a small boat and takes off, and he heads up the side. Maybe he heads the Tichita side and heads over there to some private properties, or maybe he heads to some private land just beyond North Fond du Lac. Okay, and we're there, and we see him go. And we want to be by this guy, and so what did the people do? Well, there weren't enough boats for them all to transport themselves to that place, and so what they did is they all went by foot. They left North Fond du Lac, Fond du Lac, and Tichita, and 5,000 men, we think upwards and exceeding of 15,000 people walked to find Jesus. And it would be like, you know, okay, there goes a boat, let's take off. And so they took off and headed around the lake. And they followed the paths until, hey, there's the boat, there it is. And news traveled one from another, and before the day, the afternoon was at its peak. He wanted to be alone, and 15,000 people showed up. I tell you, like I say, I don't like it when the phone rings when I feel like this. The last thing I want is 15,000 needy people showing up, each wanting a piece of me. Jesus began to minister to them. He began to heal them and teach them. And the crowd stayed, and the crowd stayed, and the crowd stayed. The associate pastors wanted to go home. I'll tell you what happened. I know exactly what happened. Peter got hungry. I know that's what happened, because that's what would happen to me. The biggest, orneriest guy got hungry. That's what happened. And so the associate pastors began to talk among themselves that this service is done because we're out here in the middle of nowhere. You know, they turned it to be about the people, but really I think it was about the disciples. You know, how in the world are we going to feed all these people? Meanwhile, Andrew is off on the side negotiating with a kid about what Mama sent with him. So the disciples told Jesus to do the only logical thing, that was send the multitude away so they could go get dinner. And Jesus said, I'm not yet done ministering with this crowd, you feed them. Yeah, they might as well have sprouted wings and flown. I mean, it would have been just as easy there in that place where there was nothing to feed that many people. And the disciples said, that's not going to happen. There's no food here. And they told Jesus what they had found, that Andrew had found this kid, and this kid had five muffins and a couple pieces of dried fish. And so Jesus told the disciples to feed the multitude with what they had, those five muffins and those two pieces of fish. Jesus did not tell the disciples to go buy a truckload of food. He did not tell the disciples to heal anybody. He did not tell the disciples. He didn't tell the disciples to do anything that they could not do. And he's never told you to do anything that you can't do either. The disciples thought they had absolutely nothing to give. This is so us. I can't teach Sunday school. I really don't have time. I can't work in Awana or junior church. I just don't do children. I can't do that. I can't even read well. You know, what if a kid asks me a question? There's no way I can, you know, I have the talents of Jeremy Schaefer when it comes to being up in front of people and teaching. I can't do that. Our family is really at the edge. We don't have any more time. We can't do anything else. I mean, we might have to eliminate. And so we can't clean the church. That would be way beyond our ability to do that. There's no way we could come more than just Sunday morning because we just can't do that. Our families, you got to understand, our family's at its edge. It's done. We definitely can't give. There's a car payment, and there's college savings, and the 401, the retirement fund hasn't been fully funded yet. And there's just no way we could give to the strength. There's no way we could give to. No, we couldn't do that. Isn't that just like us? To when the need is there and the command from Christ, you feed them, the first thing the disciples went is, that can't happen. How many times is the Holy Spirit impressed upon us that there's something we ought to do for someone else? And what I do is I point to my schedule and I say, and where do you want me to fit that in? Really? And oh, there's this need. Well, when do you expect me to do that? And it's easy for me to point at my schedule and point to my lack and say, you know, I really can't do those things because... The disciples proved to Jesus that they were not able to feed the multitudes by listing their resources. They said, this is what we have. We have this kid here with a few muffins and a couple of fish. And so Jesus told them to give what they had. It reminds me a little bit of Moses. Remember, God sent Moses back to the children of Israel to lead them out. And what Moses said is, I can't talk. Okay, I can't do that. And God asked Moses, who made your mouth? Who made you? The guy who's telling you to do this, that's the guy who made you. If we would see Jesus provide when we have nothing to give, the first thing and foremost, what we must do is obey. Jesus then asked for the boys' lunch, and he tells the multitude to sit down. And then Jesus looked up to heaven, and he broke, and he blessed the boys' lunch, and he began to break it apart. And every Bible believer has always asked this question. We have to ask, when did the miracle take place? Did the miracle take place at the hands of Jesus? Is that where the bread and the fish were multiplied? Did the miracle take place in the baskets? That after Jesus put it in, it doesn't really matter. I think the answer is probably both. If you believe the Bible, you have to either believe this or you have to believe that this boy carried five truck-sized pieces of bread and two Moby Dick-sized fish. Okay, either the Bible's a lying, so if you believe the Bible, you have to believe that a miracle took place, a fantastic miracle took place. And imagine being the disciples who had nothing to give. You feed them, we can't. Ever been there? You teach them. You disciple this person. You minister the gospel of Jesus Christ. You live a self-sacrificing life to your spouse. You train your children in a way that is honoring and glorifying to God. You be the man of God that your family needs. You be the leader that this church needs. You do that, Jesus says. And we go, I can't. And then Patsy Elsinger corners us. Grudgingly, we put our name down on the line to clean the church and find out that we can. Jesus never leaves us with just commands to feed the people. He never does that. He always gives us what we need to serve others. And sometimes it's tough. Sometimes life is hard and we want to quit. We want to quit being married. We want to quit being parents. We want to quit this whole religion thing because you know what? The neighbors are still in bed. Huh? How about that? That makes you feel good this morning. You're listening to a scolding from Pastor Leeds and your neighbors are still in bed. They're just hoping to get up in time to watch football in 2 hours. Or if I preach too long, maybe only a few minutes. We serve by being faithful to our marriage, to our relationships. We serve by being faithful to the Lord's church. We will never experience God's providential provisions until we obey, until we give with what we have. The disciples did not multiply the bread and the fish. God did. The disciples merely gave away what Jesus had done. And the cool thing is every disciple ended the day with a basket full of food. Peter got to eat. I think this whole thing started because Peter was hungry. But at the end of the day, Peter got to eat. Not only did he get to eat that day, but he had a basket to take home. Life is not fair. I don't always like everyone all the time. Sometimes I find myself grieving like Jesus was about John the Baptist. Sometimes I'm angry like maybe Jesus was about Herod the Antipas. Sometimes we'd quite frankly just like to run away. And when we feel those things, Jesus has given us a pattern. A pattern that demands that we privately worship, that we go to God and pour out our complaints in prayer. Tell him that it's rough. Tell him it's not fair. Tell him your husband stinks. You know, God already knows. Pray. Tell him these things. And then deny ourselves that we might be motivated by compassion for somebody else. And then obey. Obey. Do what you can. Have you quit? Have you given up? Have you wanted to give up? Huh? That's not the option. No, we must do what Christ would have done.